Let's open our Bibles to the book of Romans, and we'll read the first seven verses of Romans chapter 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, who was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Over the past weeks, I've been considering whether the Lord might have us to go back and look at, once again, this great epistle of Paul to the Romans. And I've asked several, and several have graciously encouraged me that we ought to do that. It's been 22 years, believe it or not, since the last time we looked at Romans. And so I know David Kelly was telling me, he said, I was too little to understand what was being said. And he was the one that was asking, and there have been others. And it seems like, and another thing, when we first did Romans, we only went to the end of chapter 8. We barely did half of the book. And so I trust that this will be a blessing to us and be fruitful as we go forward. I don't know how we'll do it. We may not lock ourselves in to just staying there the whole time. We might stop for a while and do something different and then come back. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached on Romans consecutively for 13 years every week during the winter times. I think he had some time off there in the summer. But he didn't get through. He got to the middle of chapter 14, and then he had to have an operation. That was the end of his work at Westminster Chapel. But we won't take 13 years, Lord willing, but we want to dig in and enter into what God is saying to us here in the Epistle to the Romans. Before we begin to look at this letter directly, I just want today to say some things by way of introduction. And the first thing, of course, that we would say is that this is surely the greatest letter ever written. It's the greatest letter ever written. And you just think about this a little bit. Suppose somebody had a copy of the letter, and they said, now I have here the greatest letter ever written. I'm going to substantiate this as we go along. They said, I have a copy of the greatest letter ever written. Wouldn't you want to dig into that and try to understand it and read it? I mean, wouldn't you want to get your hands on it? And yet this is surely the greatest letter ever written. I could say it another way. This letter has changed more lives and affected more lives than any other letter that's ever been written. There's no question about it. It has affected more lives and changed more lives than any other letter that's ever been written. It would transform your life if you would seek God to know what's in this letter. I guarantee it. It would. Again, I could say it another way, and this would also be true, and I could say that this letter of Paul to the Romans has affected world history more than any other letter that has ever been written. There's no question that that's true. You begin to look and study. I'm going to give a few quotes here. Just in the area of church history, the impact, I mean, as you start studying civilization and what happened in Western civilization and the things that came down. I'm not just talking as a Christian here. I'm talking about non-Christians. Even there are some non-Christians even that say that the Apostle Paul affected world history more than any other person. Now, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ ultimately affected world history more than any other person, but they look at Paul because he was so prominent, and this was his major epistle. So it's not just Christians that have to reckon with Paul. He is listed among the great, the most influential people of history, that in the, you know, in the top ten, even by non-Christians. So this letter has affected world history more than any other letter. If you just think of church history alone, the impact of Romans, Augustine or Augustine, however you want to say it, at the end of the 4th century, probably the most influential Christian that lived from the time of the apostles up until the Reformation, a 1,500-year span there, probably the most influential Christian that lived was Augustine. He was very immoral. He was a teacher of rhetoric and philosophy. And God began to deal with him. And in 386, he was sitting in his friend's garden, weeping over his condition. And while he was sitting there in that state, he heard a little child's voice singing, "Take and read, take and read." It was probably a child's game, something like put and take, you know. But he was saying, "Take and read." And Augustine reached down when he heard that and picked up the scroll, and his eyes fell on Romans. And what he read was Romans 13:13-14, "Not in carousing and drunkenness." This has fit his life, you see, so well. "Not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust." And this is what Augustine said. He said, "No further would I read, nor had I any need. Instantly, at the end of this sentence, a clear light flooded my heart, and all the darkness of doubt vanished away." Just like that. That was his conversion. Here, hundreds of years later, Martin Luther. Now, again, Martin Luther was one who, what God did through Luther when he nailed those 95 theses on the wall that day, it transformed all of history. I mean, it transformed our history here and what happened in the Reformation. He's an Augustinian monk. So here's a monk in the order of Augustine, hundreds of years, over 1,000 years later. And he was a professor in Wittenberg, Germany. In 1515, he began expounding Romans to his students. And this is what he said. He says, "I greatly long to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans. I greatly long to understand." And nothing, now here's a man, he was a monk in darkness, you see. He was in darkness. "Nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God." Now that's used a lot in Romans. "Because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is righteous and deals righteously in punishing the unrighteous. Night and day I pondered until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby through grace and sheer mercy He justifies us by faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet and greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gateway to heaven." Just understanding the righteousness, Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel because in it there's a righteousness of God revealed from heaven. You can be righteous in God's sight, not by my trying to be good and trying to be religious and trying to work out something, but you can have the righteousness of God given to you, the righteousness which comes through faith in Christ." So here's Martin Luther. John Bunyan in the 1600s. Here's a man, he wrote Pilgrim's Progress, translated into more languages than any other book except the Bible. Thousands and thousands of people have been converted through reading Pilgrim's Progress, but he was greatly affected by Romans, again, in his conversion. How about John Wesley, along with George Whitefield and the other men that surrounded them? They were used of God to preach during the 1700s and led to this great 18th century revival in England. And Lecky, a secular historian, says if it hadn't been for what happened through Wesley, there would have been a bloody revolution in England just like there was in France. You see, one man. And what does Wesley say? Here, this is 1738. He says, "In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans." So here he's reading the preface that Luther wrote. "And about a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ and Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. I began to pray with all my might for those who had in a more special manner despitefully used me and persecuted me." First thing he has, love for his enemies. "I then testified openly to all there what I now first felt in my heart." Now these are just a few. Martin Lloyd-Jones points out Robert Haldane, and of the older commentaries on Romans, there's two commentaries from the 1800s that really stand out, Hodge and Haldane. There's always Hodge and Haldane if you study the old commentaries on Romans. Robert Haldane was he spent some time, he was, I guess, from Scotland, but from Great Britain. And he spent some time in Switzerland, and he was down there, he was sitting there and listening to some students who were talking to one another, and he began to realize these guys were theological students. And as he listened more, he realized they did not have a clue to what the gospel was. The gospel was lost. And so Haldane began to talk to them, and he said, "Would you fellows want to come to a Bible study?" And they had a Bible study on Romans. And as a result of that Bible study, two of the people that were converted, one of them was Merle d'Aubigné, who was the great historian of the Protestant Reformation. I mean, you can still today, many probably people here have it even, but the history of the Reformation in England, the history of the Reformation, of the Protestant Reformation, you know, this set this big. This guy was converted through a Bible study on Romans. Also, Louis Gausson, he wrote one of the standard works on the inspiration of Scripture, that God, all Scripture is breathed out by God. An entire book on that one word, God breathed. He was converted in that Bible study on Romans. Here's what William Tyndale says. Now, William Tyndale, the first person to translate the Bible into English from the Greek, you know, they ended up choking him to death and burning him. And he wrote a lengthy prologue to Romans. Actually, his prologue was almost as long as the book itself. And this is what he said, and I'll just read a little bit of it. But he says this, "For as much as this epistle is the principal and most excellent part of the New Testament, and most pure evangelion, most pure gospel, that is to say, glad tidings, and that we call gospel, and also a light and way in unto the whole Scripture, I think it meet that every Christian man not only know it by rote and without the book, that is, memorize the whole thing, but also exercise himself therein ever more continually, as with the daily bread of the soul. No man verily can read it too oft or study it too well, for the more it's studied, the easier it is. The more it's chewed, the pleasanter it is, and the more groundly it's searched, the preciouser things are found in it. So great treasure of spiritual things lieth hid therein." Wherefore, it appeareth evidently that Paul's mind was to comprehend briefly in this epistle all the whole learning of Christ's gospel. Just put it together in one. And to prepare an introduction unto all the Old Testament. For without doubt, whosoever hath this epistle perfectly in his heart, the same hath the light and the effect of the Old Testament with him. Wherefore, let every man without exception... Now, think of the exhortation going forth from Tyndale here. You remember the Catholic Church had forbidden the Bible to be translated into English. And there was an argument one time when Tyndale was living with Sir John Walsh, and there was a Catholic dignitary there. And they began discussing these things, and Tyndale said, if God permits, one day the boy that walks behind the plow will know more Scripture than you do. And that's what happened as a result of him translating the Bible into English. But here's Tyndale right on the brink of the Reformation in England, exhorting Christians. And as the Bible began to be translated, and he went over to Holland, they're smuggling the Bible into England, and the Bible began going into these monasteries. And these guys began reading the Bible and started being converted in these places. And so he's giving an exhortation, almost like a pastor or an apostle, to the whole thing, to the whole movement. And he says here, let every man without exception, every single man without exception, exercise himself therein diligently and record it night and day continually. Until he be full acquainted therewith. So he says, whosoever hath this epistle perfectly in his heart, let him record it continually, night and day. Well, you can't say much more than that. He says, every Christian. I know personally myself of more than one person whose lives, even their Christian life, has been transformed by memorizing Romans or memorizing in Romans. I know of one brother who had to get up early. I think he got up at 4 o'clock so he could memorize Romans every day before he went to work. And his wife said something to the effect of, look, if it's going to change your life this much, I want you to go ahead and keep getting up. I mean, think of this. Just from, I mean, these things that are in this book are not light things. They're like steel girders for your soul. And many people are kicked around and battered around, even as Christians, because these truths are not clear. They're not understanding the basis of why we're accepted with God and the foundation that we have to stand on and so on. And there's so many areas that you could go into that are found laid down in the book of Romans. It is life-changing. In my own life, I can testify God greatly used the book of Romans. When I began to study the book of Romans and give myself to it, 1972, and then Dick and I worked in Romans and in Hebrews, studying those things day after day and spending hours studying them. And you say, well, I don't have hours. Well, if you have 10 minutes to go over 3 verses, you know, instead work your way through. It can be life-changing. I never had any idea when I was studying Romans that I would one day speak out of Romans. I didn't even know what expositional preaching was or preaching verse by verse. I'd never even heard of such a thing. I had no idea anybody ever even did that. The only reason that I was studying it was to keep my own head from going under the water and drowning. And that's the way. You know, when you want, you've got to have life, you want answers, you want help. And you begin to realize all the different voices that are saying things. Who's right on these things? I mean, these things are life and death. They're not just things, they're not light things. And it's not enough for Dick and me to get up here and tell you what you believe, because that's not what you believe. That's what we believe that we're telling you. And what you need to do is search the Scriptures daily, like those Bereans. Search the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. I mean, where there's, you know, this is life and death. This is important. This has to do with my soul. This has to do with my children's souls. And if the things that we're saying to you aren't true, You need to find that out. And if they are true, you need to find that out. But God has given to each person the Holy Spirit so that they might understand the Word of God and search these things out. Romans covers so many subjects. I don't want to overdo this introduction to Romans, but you can't overdo it. You really can't. Starting right out, it talks about the condemnation of the Gentiles. One of the first things that you hit whenever you talk to a college student, for example, is, well, what about the people who have never heard? What about the people who have never heard? You know, these innocent, happy heathen that are wanting God and trying to please God, and they've never heard the gospel. Paul deals with all that. Condemnation of the Gentiles, the wrath of God, what it is. What is the wrath of God? And how does this relate to the world and to reality? The real meaning of the Old Testament. Hear this Tyndale quote. This is amazing. He says that Paul was trying in Romans to prepare an introduction unto all the Old Testament. You ever think of that? This is a key for understanding the whole Old Testament. That's what was going on here. The depravity of man and what it is and what it means. Justification by faith. You never see anything any clearer than Romans on justification by faith. Propitiation. What is propitiation? The way of salvation in the Old Testament. Think of chapter 4. He talks about how Abraham was saved, and he talks about how David was saved. Those are big issues. Paul looks at all of human history in terms of two men, Adam and Christ, in chapter 5. Chapter 6, what's it mean to be crucified with Christ? What's it mean to be raised up? All of those things. Chapter 7, the real meaning of the law. What was the purpose of the law? What's the law supposed to do in our lives? You know, how are we supposed to live as Christians in relation to the law? That's a massive thing. The witness of the Spirit, the security of the believer, all those things are very, very important and foundational. Election and calling and predestination, all of those words are dealt with in Romans. The place of the Jew in God's plan, three whole chapters dealing with this, chapters 9 through 11. And in the midst of those, so much about the sovereignty of God. How seems like, well, that's a lot. Well, no, he goes into the gifts of the Spirit. Chapter 12, the same stuff that comes up in 1 Corinthians, the gifts of the Spirit. Chapter 13, the place of human government in this world and what our relationship is to be to human government. That's a huge thing. And then the law of love, he deals with that in chapter 13. Some of those verses near to where Augustine read. Chapter 14, a whole chapter dealing with the questions of things that are indifferent that Christians differ on. And how should we handle these things? So-and-so believes that it's wrong and so-and-so doesn't believe that it's wrong. And what's the way we ought to live and act? Chapter 15, talking about fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies and hope and words like that. So much in all of these things. So much can be learned, especially as we relate these things that we read here to the rest of the New Testament. Okay, what is this letter about? It's about the gospel. It's about the good news. And Paul is anxious, and this is it. This quote from Tyndale. What's he say? He says, this epistle is the most excellent part of the New Testament and the most pure glad tidings in what we call gospel, and that's what it is. This book is about the gospel. The gospel, the good news. And Paul wants to share in depth the greatest good news that anybody has ever heard. That's his purpose in the book of Romans. And this is the most systematic and powerful unfolding of the good news that there ever was. This conference that I was at, whatever it was, a week or so ago, there in Kentucky, Michael Durham's theme was the first three chapters of Romans on the true gospel. And he spent the entire time just talking about the true gospel, the true gospel, and what is the true gospel and how we've lost the true gospel. He gave those messages in Moldova, and at the end of the time, one of the pastors stood up weeping, and he said, "I have to confess a sin." And, you know, the thought is, well, what's this going to be? You know, is he into some kind of immorality or something? What's going on? And he says, the sin he wanted to confess, he said, "I haven't been preaching the gospel." He's been preaching this shallow, you know, thing where man is centered in everything and there's no saving power to it. So here we have the true gospel. And Paul's not ashamed of this gospel because he says over here in verse 16, it's the power of God unto salvation. So what we're going to see unfolded here in Romans, he's going to systematically lay out the best news that humanity has ever heard. And he's going to unfold it and show the glory of it and why it is so powerful to save anybody and everybody and why it's powerful enough to save you. And not just save you in words and say, you know, you're saved now, but you're still the same as you were. No, it saves you in reality, changes you, transforms you, because it's the very power of God unto salvation. Now, today I just want to look at two words. Look at here. In the very first sentence, we see the miracle involved, the power of the gospel. Look at this. It starts out, Paul, and then he talks about a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called as an apostle, set apart, and goes all the way down through here talking about all these different things. And then he says in verse 7, Paul to all who are beloved of God in Rome. So there's your basic sentence. Paul, now this is Paul, and I'm writing to these beloved people that God loves in Rome. Okay? Now there's two words I want us to look at here. This gospel is the power of God unto salvation. You can see it in those two words, Paul and Rome. Now, let's look at this. Who is this guy? I mean, try to put out of your minds all the stuff that we've heard all our lives and just taken for granted. And this is a letter here. Even the most liberal, wicked, unbelieving scholars have to admit this letter was written by a guy named Paul, the Apostle Paul. They admit it as being genuine. Now, you ask yourself a question, and you look at this, and you say, who is this guy, Paul? Well, it's an amazing thing who this was. It's a miracle right here, you see. The very first word of the book demonstrates the miraculous power of the gospel to transform and save and change men. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation. The very first word, Paul, proves that. I mean, who was this guy? He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a fanatical hater of Christianity and of Jesus Christ. You know, we talk about these Muslim fanatics, these guys that are on the fringe, you know, fanatical. They're serious about their religion. They're not false representatives of their religion. They're true representatives of their religion. They're fanatical about it. They're going all the way with what's actually said. That's the way Paul was. He was fanatical. And he was as bloodthirsty as any Muslim fanatic was in terms of even pursuing Christians to strange cities, compelling men and women to blaspheme. That's who this guy was. And now here he is writing a letter as a Christian to a church in Rome. You see, there's all kinds of miracle involved in this. How did he come to be a Christian? Well, he was on his way to Damascus to kill and persecute Christians. And let me read it in his own words. This is what he said. While thus engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goad. See, God, the Spirit of God was dealing with him already. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But arise and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things which I will in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance amongst those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Now, this is what Paul said. He's speaking to King Agrippa. Consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Now, the worst enemy of Christianity, and this is his words, this is what he said happened. I'm traveling down the road, and a light from heaven knocks me off my horse. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus. That's the most shocking thing Paul ever heard. I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. And he says, Now you're a chosen vessel of mine. I'm going to use you. I'm going to send you to the Jews. I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. Now, he's testifying this in front of a heathen king. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing, amazing thing. Somebody tried to explain what happened to Saul of Tarsus. They said, well, it was an epileptic fit. Spurgeon, hearing that, he said, roll on, mighty epilepsy. We'd like to have more and more like that. It's wonderful. This is a historical figure, and we have his writings. Just like you can pick up the writings of some of these Greek philosophers and read what they said. You can read what Plato said or what Aristotle said. You can read that. We've got far, far better copies of what Paul said. We're reading the actual writings of an actual man, and he said, what happened to me was I was on my way to Damascus, and the Lord Jesus Christ saved me. We can listen to his testimony. Just in the first word, Paul. Who is this man? This was Saul of Tarsus that's writing this letter. But it's not just that God mightily saved him, but think of what goes behind this name, Paul. Let me just read to you from Philip Schaff. I normally don't read this many quotes, but I think these are so good, and just try to listen and take in. We don't have too much more. Schaff says this. He says, we now approach the apostle of the Gentiles who decided the victory of Christianity as a universal religion. Now, of course, it was under God, but Paul was the one who labored more both in word and deed than all his colleagues, and who stands out in lonely grandeur, the most remarkable and influential character in history. His youth as well as his closing years are involved in obscurity, save that he began a persecutor and ended a martyr. But the midday of his life is better known than that of any other apostle, and is replete with burning thoughts and noble deeds that can never die. They gather strength with the progress of the gospel from age to age and country to country. Saul, or Paul, was of strictly Jewish parentage, but was born a few years after Christ in the renowned Grecian commercial and literary city of Tarsus. And Tarsus was one of the three big Greek cities. It was providential, you see, where he was born, in the province of Cilicia, and inherited the rights of a Roman citizen. He received a learned Jewish education at Jerusalem in the school of the Pharisee and Rabbi Gamaliel, the grandson of Hillel, one of the most famous Jewish teachers. Not remaining an entire stranger to Greek literature, as his style and his dialectic method, his allusions to heathen religion and philosophy, and his occasional quotations from heathen poets show. He knew even heathen poets he quoted on Mars Hill. Thus, now listen to this, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, yet at the same time a native Hellenist, that is Greek speaking, and a Roman citizen, He combined in himself, so to speak, the three great nationalities of the ancient world and was endowed with all the natural qualifications for a universal apostleship. Think of God's providence in this. This one man. He could argue with the Pharisees as a son of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin and as a disciple of the renowned Gamaliel. He could address the Greeks in their own beautiful tongue and with the convincing force of their logic. Clothed with the dignity and majesty of the Roman people, he could travel safely over the whole empire with the proud watchword, "I'm a Roman citizen." This providential outfit for his future work made him, for a while, the most dangerous enemy of Christianity. There was nobody more dangerous than this guy. No one. But after his conversion, its most powerful promoter. The weapons of destruction were turned into weapons of construction. The engine was reversed and the direction changed, but it remained the same engine and its power was increased under the new inspiration. The intellectual and moral endowment of Saul was of the highest order. The sharpest thinking was blended with the tenderest feeling, the deepest mind with the strongest will. He had Semitic fervor, that is, Jewish fervor, Greek versatility, and Roman energy. Whatever he was with his whole soul. Now think of this. Paul says, "It pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb, from the time he was a little boy, and all through that stuff that he went through there, studying under Gamaliel and so on. God had already set him apart from his mother's womb, and when the right time came, he called him by his grace. And here he becomes the mighty apostle to the Gentiles." Now, this is the man that's writing this book, and he's pouring out. You know, sometimes you see this where a man like Isaac Newton, when he wrote his Principia, he's pouring out all the stuff. It's like everything that he'd bottled up for years. He just pours it all out. Well, that's what's happening here in the book of Romans. Paul is pouring out. The things that God has worked in his life for years and years and years. He's pouring it out here in the book of Romans. All right. I won't take as long on the term Rome, but look at this. Paul, to all who are beloved of God in Rome. There's another miracle. There is a church at Rome. And Rome is the military imperial capital of the world. It's a monolithic society. It's not some little thing. You're dealing with Rome. You're dealing with people who date time in terms of AU, not AD. AU, year of the city. That was Rome. And the power and the dissolution and the evil that was Rome. I mean, you think of the gladiatorial games and stuff in the Colosseum and that type of thing. There, the power was incredible. The pride was incredible. The military might was incredible. The wickedness was incredible. I mean, you can't talk about it, really. And here, God has saved people at Rome, and there hadn't even been an apostle there. Paul can write to a church at Rome and write to people who are beloved by God in Rome, totally through the work of the Spirit of God. And he's writing to them and he says, "I want to help establish you more. I want to impart to you some spiritual gift. I want you to be established." But this church was already there by the miracle of God's grace. Now, just to say this in closing, this whole book that we're getting ready to look at is about the gospel. And that gospel is so powerful that it can take a Saul and turn him into a Paul. The most potentially dangerous, harmful hater of Christianity that there was. If he had remained a Jew, he might have been on par with Gamaliel. Might have been. He might have been in history. We might have read Instead of reading about Hillel or Shammai or some of these great Jewish teachers, we might have read about Saul, you know, Saul of Tarsus. Very well, he was on the way to being that. Instead, we read about Paul the Apostle. The gospel that could totally transform this man and the gospel that could raise up a church of Christian believers in a wicked place like Rome and actually triumph over the Roman Empire and destroy the whole Roman Empire. Think of this. You remember Daniel's vision? Here's all these different empires of the world, and this little stone comes and hits a thing and just smashes it to powder. And then the stone grows and becomes a great mountain that fills the whole world. Christianity, the gospel, is what did that. I've mentioned many times what Vance Havner said. Nowadays, men call their boys Paul and their dogs Nero. Think of what's happened. Well, back then it would have meant, you know, some comment like that would have meant you were hanging on a stick with tar on you burning. But look what happened. Everything, you see, totally changed because of the power of this gospel. And what I want to say in closing is just this. The gospel that can change Paul, a Saul into a Paul, and raise up a church in Rome is a gospel that can save you to the uttermost. It really can. You say, I'm too bad. I can't be changed. Yes, you can, because the power of God is sufficient. It is the power of God. It's not just big power. It's infinite power. It's the power of God unto salvation. It's so much power that it can actually change you and transform you. And it's so powerful that it won't stop until you're not only are you rid of this, you know, you see this sin, you see that sin. How in the world am I ever going to change that? How in the world am I ever going to have power over that? When this power starts working in your life, you not only get rid of those things, but it will not stop until you are just exactly like Jesus Christ. Isn't this a gospel? He says, I want to talk to you about the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. The Lord willing, will continue on in the days ahead. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we marvel as the more we look at the Bible, the more we look at the gospel, the more we realize that each little part is so intricate and so perfect and so vast beyond our imagination. Even the fact of this man named Paul and how you prepared him for the work he was to do before he even knew or had any idea of who you were. The fact that he was a Roman citizen, the fact that he could speak Greek, the fact that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, all of those preparations, Lord, we marvel at this. We thank you so much. We think of his conversion, even how glorious, how miraculous, how wonderful that was, that the Christians, the early church, could say that he who was once persecuting us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. Lord, we pray for miracles here in our midst, Lord. We pray for miracles. We're not asking for human things, for the best that man can do, but we ask you, Lord, for you to glorify your name. We ask for your miraculous power to be extended. Lord, I think of now, Paul himself, he said, I was apprehended. He said, I want to lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of. And, Lord, we thank you that you laid hold of Saul of Tarsus, and we pray that you'd lay hold of people here today. Not let them escape, not let them live, not let them be able to sleep, until they come to know you. Lord, I think of these testimonies that we read today, Augustine weeping and realizing how sinful he was, and John Wesley going plodding on his way to that street there in Aldersgate, and Luther saying, I struggled and I tried to understand. Lord, we know your Spirit was working in these men. We pray for the working of your Spirit in people here today, Lord. We pray you'd save our children. We pray for the glorifying of your name by showing forth your almighty power to save in the gospel. Lord, we pray this in our own lives. I pray that you would show your mighty power to deliver your people from their sins, not just legally, but in practice. Lord, you said in one place, you said, I'll trample your sins under my feet. I pray you do that, Lord, that you trample our sins under your feet and bring about mighty deliverance and growth and help in our lives. Lord, we pray you'd fill your people with joy and with victory and with peace and with faith and with grace. We pray you'd forgive us and cleanse us for our sins. So many things, Lord. We are ashamed to lift up our heads. We pray that you'd change us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name with thanksgiving. Amen. Well, amen. Let's continue our fellowship around the mealtime. Everybody's welcome to stay.